the notation on that hymn. It was written in the 8th century, which is a good reminder that we don't not only sing often the Psalms of David before the birth of Christ, but also the hymns throughout the history of the church, which have been proclaimed continually. Let us turn now in our Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to have more of a topical sermon this morning, and we're going to use this as our main text today. We will read the first 18 verses of John chapter 20. This is the word of God. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. As far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. O Lord, we gather this day and we crave a blessing for our souls. Lord, teach us. Teach us that we are sinners in need of our resurrected Lord, that we have need of thy Spirit to open our eyes to understand better things which are often very familiar to us. We pray that our risen Lord may be a renewed treasure unto our souls, that we may be refreshed in the knowledge of this doctrine, which we hear regularly and often proceeds from our lips. We ask, Lord, that it may be counted dear and precious unto our hearts this day. We ask this for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, the empty tomb is the distinguishing mark of the Christian religion. Every other religion has its leader, instructor, teacher still in a grave. And ours is an empty tomb. And as we might expect from a fallen man, those places, I'm not sure that we exactly know which tomb it is in Jerusalem, but We do know without having been there that someone has made a shrine out of it. That's just what people do. And there's an attraction. We want to see where Jesus was laid. There's a desire. I remember one older lady that went there, and the tour guide actually told her that's supposed to be the tomb of Jesus, but I wouldn't advise going there. And she kind of figured, well, I'm here, I'm going to go and see it. And she was so disappointed. It was just filled with all kinds of candles and decorations and everything, shrinery. And yeah, that's what we tend to do. We tend to worship these things, set them up for places of worship. But it's significant that that tomb is empty. We shouldn't try to fill it up with man-made things. We should have just left it empty. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing that there is an empty tomb. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And the Lord knows where it is. The Lord Jesus once lay there. And he's not there anymore. And he is now in heaven. He was raised. The scriptures say that he was raised by himself. He was raised by God the Father. He was raised by the Holy Spirit. It was a Trinitarian effort that brought Christ up from the dead. So we want to consider the glory of the empty tomb this morning. So we want to look this morning at the expectation of the disobedient. Now, first of all, the expectation of the disobedient, then the excitement of the disciples, and then finally the exaltation of the devoted or the church. So I do find it fascinating that the disobedient, the Pharisees, the scribes, the ungodly, the unbelievers were the ones that expected the body to be gone. I'm not sure we would say they expected the resurrection, but they did expect the body to be gone. And so we turn back to Matthew chapter 27 in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 27. And we read there towards the end of that chapter, verse 62, after he had been laid in the tomb. It says in verse 62 of Matthew 27, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." So he often said that in cryptic ways, about a building being destroyed, the temple being destroyed, and being raised again, and the disciples missed all that, didn't they? But the Pharisees picked up on that. They knew. Isn't that amazing? They knew what that meant spiritually, but they rejected it. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner. They rejected the Messiah, even though they understood exactly what he was saying. "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. And so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." So these are the chief priests and the Pharisees, not the centurions, not the Roman soldiers. He says, go ahead, I give you permission to set a watch over the tomb. And so they did that. They were very diligent to make sure that, not that Christ wouldn't rise again. They didn't expect that, but they said, you know, those disciples are sneaky guys. They're going to come and do something here. And, of course, they were far from even thinking about doing anything like that. And so after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead in Matthew chapter 28 at the beginning, if we start reading at verse 11, it says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Of course, this is talking about the day when Matthew was writing, but it might commonly be reported unto this very day as well. So here was the discharge given to the soldiers who failed in their duty, and for the soldier to fail in his duty was a capital crime. He would have been put to death for not doing what he was appointed to do, but it's okay. We'll just tell them that the disciples came, overpowered the guards, rolled away the stone, took the body, and we'll give you money to say that you didn't do your job very well. And apparently this is all good with everybody. So it doesn't even really make sense at all. It denies the facts that happened. But it is amazing, I think, that these men who hated Christ, who tried to kill him at various times throughout his 3-year ministry, that they were the ones expecting the resurrection. They were wondering what Jesus meant by that, and they thought it just might happen. And so we need to guard that too. Of course, no man can seal a tomb that is to be unsealed, and that was the purpose of God. There was a great earthquake, and the disciples came and arrived at the graveyard to an empty tomb. So that was the expectation of the disobedient. We see next the excitement of the disciples. And we've mentioned already, they were not expecting Christ to be risen, were they? The women came with spices to anoint the body. It was 3 days. The body's beginning to smell. And so who are we going to get to roll away that stone? They're talking as they go, this isn't going to be an easy task. We're just women. We're not going to be able to roll away that huge stone. What are we going to do? They're talking about this. And lo and behold, they arrive. The three of them, Mark says there are three of them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. So these three women at least are advancing to the graveyard to anoint the body. They came to mourn. They didn't come to celebrate a resurrection. They came to grieve. Their Savior had been put to death, and they were saddened. And Luke says that they found the stone already rolled away. For all that they were going to figure out who's going to roll away the stone, it was already open. They entered in, Luke says, and they found not the body of Jesus. It was empty. So Mary Magdalene turned around. She ran to tell Peter and John. We read about that in John chapter 20, verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. And it's Mary Magdalene that later then weeps outside of the tomb and peers to look into the tomb and sees the two angels. And then she had that encounter with Jesus. The angel said, whom are you seeking? And then the Lord Jesus was there. She thought it was the gardener, somebody tending to the tomb, the graveyard. And who are you seeking? Whom seekest thou? Who are you searching for? And there she came into an encounter with the Lord. And he says, when he says, do not touch me, there were times, of course, after this when Jesus was touched, but do not cling to me is what he said or what he intended there. Do not cling to me. I'm going to be with my Father. This is the beginning of my exaltation. So don't become too attached to me physically. Become attached to me spiritually, but not physically, because my body is going to ascend into the heavens. And then verse 18, it says that Mary Magdalene later told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So we can think of the wonder then of coming to see someone that you love dearly, not just someone you love, someone whom you believe to be the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, not just a man. You believed what he's taught. You haven't processed everything because you didn't expect the resurrection. But you come with a heavy heart, wondering what all these things could have meant. Luke talks about the disciples later on that day on the road to Emmaus, wondering what all these things could mean. And Jesus joins them. That's a whole other sermon, but a beautiful, beautiful text in Luke chapter 24. And so here they come with heavy, heavy hearts. And can you imagine their change in emotions when they see the stone rolled away, when they see an empty tomb, still thinking, Mr. Gardner, have you taken his body somewhere? If you tell me where it is, I'll assume responsibility for it. She still isn't getting it until she hears her beloved Savior just mention her name. And all he has to say is, Mary, Mary. And she knows this is my beloved, dear Savior. This is the Lord Jesus. And there's a wonderful identification immediately. Everything is just, her heart is elated to see again the Lord Jesus. So there's the excitement of the female disciples, the female followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have an account of Peter and John. So Mary Magdalene went to tell Peter and John, and they engaged in a race to see who could get there first, I guess. But they were running. They were aggressively wanted to see what is going on in the garden, what is going on with that tomb that now is entirely empty. And John outran Peter. He was the more aggressive. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he must be just filled with anxiety. I've got to see for myself just what is happening here. And so he outran Peter, he arrived first, and John stooped to look in. Verse 5, he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So he goes down and looks. What could be going on in here? Maybe he's a little apprehensive. What am I going to find? I'm not sure I want to walk in there, enter in. But then comes Peter. Right behind him, and Peter says, I'm not afraid, I'm going to go see what's happening. He enters into the tomb very boldly and saw the linen clothes lying, verses 6 and 7. And he sees the tomb is empty. The angels weren't there yet, but he saw an empty tomb. And then John entered and believed. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. So he again would have been just filled with questions. Don't you think there'd be a million questions in your heart to see an empty tomb? And the women relate this. They verify it by looking, by entering, and they believed. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who has risen. So there's the excitement of the disciples. And it's something, you know, we're human. We can't have an elevated level of excitement for all the time. We kind of need rest from that. And after a while, things kind of become regular, especially if we do things kind of the same way over and over again. We hear about the resurrection. It ought to be on our lips a lot. It's easy to take it for granted and to just say, well, the resurrection is the foundation of our belief. We believe in the resurrection. We talk about it. But there are times, beloved, when it ought to just excite your soul that the tomb on that morning was empty, that there's no body there, that our Savior is alive right now. Not a teacher whose teachings we remember, not just a teacher. He was a teacher. He was a rabbi whose teachings we do remember and love. But he was a Savior. He was a second person of the Godhead. And he lives right now. We sing a lot about his living now, living to intercede for us, all manner of things. So I want to spend some time this morning considering the exaltation of the devoted. What's the significance of Christ's resurrection to us? And I've got a few items here. We could make a much longer list, and each of these could be a sermon in itself. But may the Holy Spirit just overwhelm us with the benefits of Christ's resurrection as we continue to look into God's Word at the things that the Bible tells us about the resurrection. First of all, Christ's resurrection was a declaration in power that he is the Son of God. The resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God, just like the birth of Jesus did not make him the Son of God. But the resurrection was a declaration in power, a powerful declaration that he was the Son of God. It was like a banner holding out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was like the seal that God put upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Everything he said was true. All prophecy was fulfilled in him, except the prophecy referring to his second coming. But there's prophecy fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as they sealed the tomb, the resurrection then was a seal on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to declare him to be the Son of God with power. And that's what Paul says in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about the God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So there was, what kind of power do you need to raise somebody from the dead? Supernatural, a supernatural power. Isn't that right? We just had a wonderful consideration of that earlier this morning. Beloved, just take a moment to think. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, what did it take to turn your heart to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Ephesians 2 says you were dead in trespasses and sins. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but you're dead in trespasses and sins. That is the greatest work that God can do. You know, we have people talking about healings and all kinds of things happening, visions and dreams. Those are nothing, nothing compared to Christ taking a soul that is dead in trespasses and sins. In a way, we can say that that soul is not dead in the sense that it's actively arguing and fighting against the true and the living God. And God takes that, while we were yet sinners, God takes that soul and says, "I'm going to turn you around. I'm going to make you mine. You hate me, but I have designated and appointed you to be the focus of my love for Jesus Christ's sake." It's a beautiful, beautiful thing that God does in salvation. That's rooted in the resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power. Peter says this in Acts 2, verses 32 and 36. This Jesus hath God raised up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Master and the Messiah. Here is the declaration of what God did in raising the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection of believers. What is going to happen to you when you die? Most likely, you're going to be set in a coffin, laid in a grave. Worms are going to come and eat your body. Doesn't sound very pleasant, but the Bible clearly says that, and science declares that to be the case. No matter how much we seal our own tombs, and we're very good at that, encasements and everything else notwithstanding, our body is going to decay. And what happens? Well, Paul says, when I'm absent from the body, there's still a me. There's still something there, but when I'm absent from the body, I'm going to be present with the Lord. That's the hope of the gospel. My spirit leaves the body and it ascends to be with the Lord. We don't believe in soul sleep. We don't believe that the soul just kind of goes into a no man's land and waits for the resurrection. We're immediately with the Lord. Now, there's going to be a great day of resurrection as well, a coming resurrection when we'll meet the Lord in the air, and those who are dead in Christ are going to rise up from their graves. They're going to meet, they're going to actually advance those who are alive and be bodies be present with the Lord as well, and then we'll be gathered up if we're alive. That's why I said most likely. We may be alive when Jesus returns. We don't know exactly the timeline or where we fit into that timeline. Those are one or two of the possibilities, right? We are either going to rot in our graves and then have Christ make out of those the dust of the earth glorified bodies to be forever with him. So here is the hope of the Christian. And beloved, it's one reason why we bury the saints. Consider that for a moment in a day when we're increasingly being pressed to cremate our bodies. And generally the argument is it's less expensive, you can save money. It's not about money. It's not about money. It is about your testimony. Your testimony. And we have a graveside service. The body of a saint especially is laid into the ground. We commit that body to the Lord. It's a service of committal. We commit the body to the Lord in the hope of the resurrection. That's the phrase we use, in the hope of the resurrection. And this is a glorious hope. So we sorrow, but not as those that don't have hope. Paul says, we have the hope of the resurrection. We're going to miss that person. And we've been at funeral services, haven't we? We're sad. We're going to miss the individual that has blessed us and worshiped with us and glorified God with us, and they're not here anymore. It's a change in our lives. But here's the hope of the resurrection. By burying the body, that's a testimony to our hope. So, beloved, you know, you don't always have a say in that. There are people who have been martyred, burned at the stake. That happens. And that's appointed of the Lord. He will reassemble those ashes and give them a glorified body. We trust in that. But it's part of our testimony. In this land especially, where there's, believe me, there's no shortage of land, we're not going to run out of space for graves, are we? Does anybody believe we're running out of space in Canada? We're not running out of space. So make sure that you, as much as you're able, to set aside those resources to have that testimony for your burial. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So we long for his appearing, and we long for him to come again. We are going to be raised. Those who are in the Lord are going to be raised to meet the Lord again. And Paul tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 2 Corinthians 4, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Beloved, is this your hope? Your hope that when you die, and we all could die at any moment, we don't have any control over that. Most of us will likely live to old age, but we could die at any time, and we have the hope of the resurrection. If a loved one, someone near to you, dies, believing in the Lord Jesus, we have the hope of the resurrection. The third result or consequence or benefit of the Lord's resurrection is that we are no longer in our sins. Does not mean we don't sin any longer, but we are no longer in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17 says, arguing from the other side, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. There is no resurrection. You're doomed. There's no resurrection. What's the point of faith in Christ? It's the very foundation. We talked here in Peter about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the prophets and the apostles being the foundation, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. One of the foundational doctrines that we're building on in that building is the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul makes that so clear. He expands that argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, you are miserable if there's no resurrection. These people who are saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if they're true, I'm not rising from the dead. You're not rising from the dead. What hope? We're going to be in misery. Why? Because we're still in our sins. Our sins haven't been atoned for. There's nothing there that is of benefit to us. Romans 4, verse 24 that there's a benefit for us also if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. There's that important declaration that comes from heaven that points to the soul that believes and says that person is appointed to eternal life. I do not view them as a sinner. They're still struggling with the old man. They're still fighting against indwelling sin, but in my view, they are not sinners. Their standing is that of a righteous man. Their standing is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised again for our justification. Our very essence of our salvation is found in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, also, as we said earlier, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he elaborates on that. And then we have so many beautiful sermons focusing on those two words, but God. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy. It's a terrible picture, verses 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians 2. You're dead. You weren't just sick. You weren't mostly dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, has given us life together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And beloved, there's a sense in which that is already true. We are spiritually seated with Christ. We're spiritually positioned with Christ in heaven, a place that all of us, all of you should desire to be in, positionally with Christ. My soul desires to be with Christ, desires heaven. So we are no longer in our sins. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? It's rooted in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the blood atonement, that's very important. The blood atonement of Christ, but his resurrection sealed that work of atonement. And then, as we've seen in 1 Peter, it's also the foundation of the new birth. When Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He puts that in, often we just talk about the resurrection. Peter makes a point of saying he was raised from the dead. It's a wonderful, miraculous thing that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. So there's blessings to God, and he has begotten us again. We're born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection. And then Romans 6, verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The physical resurrection, and there's the new birth gives a new life. It gives a resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection, that personal resurrection that God worked in you, results in a new life of holiness that's evident to those around us. Our hearts desire to be holy, yearn to be holy, long to be in heaven. We're tired of this life, tired of the struggle of sin. Whatever else frustrates us about life, your biggest frustration, beloved, is your struggle with sin, your struggle to be holy, your reminder regularly that you're a sinner saved by grace, and that Christ's blood continues to be poured over you for the forgiveness of your sins. So this is the life that is rooted again in the resurrection of the Lord's people. And then as we've been reading through the book of Revelation, we see that it is the risen Christ who reveals all that is in that book to the Apostle John. So in Revelation 1, verse 17, John says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Beloved, think on these things. We could expand this even more. But our Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Another wonderful blessing. He praying for us. We purposed and resolved to gather here this morning. We purposed and resolved to meet again this evening. Christ is praying. Christ is praying for our assembly right now. Isn't that remarkable? The risen Savior. He's interested in this little group of believers. He's interested in what we do. He was at our congregational meeting, hearing us plan what we want to do in the will of the Lord in this coming year. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's interceding for you in your daily walk with the Lord, interceding for our congregation, particularly as we meet for worship. It's a wonderful thing to think that Christ is lovingly mindful of us as we gather to worship him. What a wonderful blessing. What a glorious Savior we serve, a risen Savior. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before thee this day, and we give thanks for the doctrine of the resurrection. We thank thee that It is a doctrine which invigorates our lives and gives us hope and encourages us from time to time. Lord, we pray that as we consider the resurrection this day, that we may be very conscious of it and the benefits that we receive from it. We pray that as we continue to study thy word, that we may learn more of these benefits, glory in them. How good thou art unto us, O Lord, how gracious, how merciful, and what a great delight the Lord Jesus Christ is to our souls. We thank thee, Lord, for him. We thank thee for this hope. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Let us stand to sing hymn number 204. Alleluia, alleluia, hearts to heaven.